Over the past several years, I've accumulated kind of a little coin collection. You can see it. I keep it in a safe case here and everything, professionally done. But it's kind of an ad hoc coin collection that comes from various places in the world. Actually, it's not displayed in a case, but I keep it in a little box in my top drawer of my dresser, along with keys, which I can no longer identify, and paper clips, and other valuable items. But once in a while, I get these out. You have those in your dresser, too, don't you? Once in a while, I get these out, and I look at them. So I thought I'd bring them along and show you these this morning. I know they'll be kind of hard to see from where you're sitting, but these are coins from Aruba. And here's a square one. That's kind of interesting. And here is a little tiny round one. Can you imagine trying to keep track of coins that are that size? It's only worth five-something. I can't remember, florins or something. So it's not worth a whole lot. I have some other ones here that are kind of unique. These are from India. And these are a unique shape. I don't know if you're able to see that, but this is 10 paise and this is 20 paise. There's 100 paise in one rupee. And we happen to have a rupee here. There are used to be, when I went, 13 rupees in a dollar. It's probably 30 now. So one paise isn't worth a whole lot, and neither is a rupee, but they're interesting to look at. Here is a coin from Nicaragua. This is about a 50-cent piece, according to their money. This is an interesting one. This is a coin that we picked up when we were in Peru. And this particular coin is sol. They go back and forth from sol to inti. They've had such hyperinflation that at one point there was 1 million inti in one sol. So they decided to just eliminate intis and make the like equivalent to our dollar be a sol again. But this was a sol that was part of an inti back from the 1960s or 70s. And so this is well-preserved because it's worth absolutely nothing, and nobody's ever been able to use it. And if you would try to figure out what it's worth, you probably wouldn't have enough spaces on your calculator to get down to a small enough figure of what that's worth. And then here is one that's interesting. This is a penny from 1845 in the United States. You can see our money was worth more back then. See how big it is? And this one is very well preserved. You can see all of the things on it and all of the various things that it says. This is a particular coin that I have no idea what country it comes from. It says one penny. It might be a British coin, but it's got something in Latin on the other side, which talks about somebody, and I can't read it, so I don't know. But anyway, then there's this final one, and this particular coin, you can't see it from back there, but it's very worn. This coin has been around a long time. Actually, it's been around since 1943 is when it was minted. And I was trying to struggle to see where this came from. It says 20 centavos on one side. And then on the other side, it says Estados Unidos Mexicanos. So it's from Mexico. But it's kind of hard to tell that because it's worn. Now, isn't it interesting that a coin that's made out of something as durable as a metal like this could actually be worn away? Can you imagine how many hands? Ooh. Can you imagine how many hands this coin has passed through to actually wear this coin away until you can almost not be able to identify it anymore? Well, you know, words are like coins, and words get passed around a lot. And, you know, if you think about it, a coin can get passed around for so long that it begins to get worn and it begins to wear out. That can happen to words, too, as they pass around in circulation. Think about the English word love, for instance. I can say to you, and you being Americanos here can understand what I'm talking about, but I can say, I really love old Mustangs, and you know what I mean. I can say, I really love pizza with lots of stuff on it, just not anchovies, and you know what I mean when I say that. Or I can say, I love my wife. Isn't it interesting that we can use that word in such a variety of ways? Those of you who are here on Wednesday met Jan, who came from Belgium with Dean Collar. It was Jan and Dean who were touring together. And if you were here, you know just from Dean's incessant kidding of Jan how hard it is for a person who knows a few words in a language but really isn't fluent in the language to be able to express themselves and how many funny things can happen. And, of course, Dean told us the story of how they were speaking in a church together and they were up at the microphone together. And the last thing Dean says is, I just want to tell you, you know, from the bottom of my heart how thankful I am that you invited us here to be able to speak to you. And Jan leans over and he said, make that two bottoms. Okay? So it's easy to say funny things. A lot of times we had to explain, and some things are just unexplainable, you know. Why K-A-N-A-S spells Kansas and A-R-K-A-N-A-S spells Arkansas? How do you explain that to somebody from another country? But it's really difficult to understand how the same word that can talk about a like for pizza could express my feeling for my wife. When words are passed around that freely, they can begin to lose their value. They can begin to get worn out to the point where they mean very little, worn out and devalued like a coin. Now, we're in the study of 1 John in our New Testaments, and one of the key words in 1 John is the word love. In fact, you'll find it in our English Bibles 27 times in the book of 1 John. It is obviously a significant term, and it's a term that we need to be able to identify and understand. Another very important word is the word know, and the verb form of to know is used 31 times in our English Bibles, 37 times in the Greek text, between the two words that are used in the book of 1 John to express to know. Our theme today is really knowing God. And those two words, to know and love, are going to come into play in the passage that we're going to look at today. John deals with this whole concept of knowing God, and I'd like us to look at 1 John chapter 2. It's page 1168. If you have a Bible that was passed out to you today, 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at a series of verses beginning with verse 3. The verses we're going to study today break down into two sections, with the second one leading out of the first. We need to understand the first one, and then it's going to lead us to an understanding of what the second one has to say. The first section is in verses 3 through 6, and what we can see in that section is this. Believers can really know God, or believers can know they really know God, if they obey His commands. Believers can know that they really know God if they obey His commands. Notice verse 3 of 1 John chapter 2. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Last week we saw that 1 John is a letter that's written to first century Christians by the Apostle John, and he's writing to encourage fellowship with God or closeness with God. You enter into God's family by what Jesus called the new birth. Now, a lot of people say things like, well, we're all children of God, speaking of all the people in the world. But when you go to the Bible, you find that that's not true. We're all creations of God. It could be said we're all His offspring in the sense that we all come from His creative hand ultimately. But to really be a child of God, we have to enter into God's family, and that happens by what the New Testament calls the new birth, or a birth from above. And that birth comes when we recognize our lost condition before God, when we recognize that we're sinners before a holy God, and we recognize that Jesus Christ is God's provision for our salvation, that God provided the sacrifice for us in the person of Jesus Christ. When we believe and put our faith in Christ, that's the new birth, the birth from above. And the Bible tells us clearly that God so loved the world. And it doesn't mean that He loved the world so much, but as John 3:16 makes that statement, actually it says, God loved the world so. God loved the world in this way. Here's how He did it. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John is a letter written to people who have believed in Jesus Christ, who are born into the family of God, and it is an encouragement and an exhortation for them to walk closely with the Lord. It's dealing with some false doctrine that might confuse them, but it stresses a close relationship with their Heavenly Father. Now, verse 3 tells us we can know that we really know God if we keep His commandments. John started this letter in chapter 1 with a theme that God is light. Chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us, in fact, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He is the perfection of light. You can understand how you move along from the thought of life to the idea of being able to see, to have vision, to perceive, to know. And so he's going to stress this idea of knowledge or knowing God. Now, in one sense, all believers in Jesus Christ know God. We can say if you believed and trusted Christ as the way to heaven, you know God. But the word know is used in a lot of different ways. So I'd like you to go with me. Hold your place here in 1 John. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. That's page 1045. And I'd like to look at a couple of different ways that this word know might be used. John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is part of Jesus' prayer as he prays for his disciples. We call it his high priestly prayer. Might be truly the Lord's prayer as Jesus is praying the prayer and we're given the words. But notice verse 3 of John 17. It says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In that sense, knowing God means knowing him as Savior. He's talking about this knowledge of God that's involved in salvation. This is the way all believers know God. Every believer knows God in this way. They are saved. They have this understanding of who God is. But knowing God doesn't always mean believing and trusting or knowing him in a saving sense. Look at another passage. Look at John chapter 14 with me. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, Thomas has asked Jesus, where are you going and how can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And you can see Jesus is speaking to Philip, and he's speaking to Thomas. He's speaking to people who are believers. But he's using the word know in a little different way. And he says, "Well, you didn't really know me." And in that sense that you didn't know in that intimate way, there was a bit of knowledge or perception that you didn't have. But now I'm telling you about it so that you can grow in that, so that you can come to know me in a closer way. Jesus even promised his disciples kind of a special disclosure for those who would obey him, for those who would follow out his commands. Look at John chapter 14 again, and this time in verse 21. It says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Fellowship with God, closeness with God, leads to a fuller understanding of God. And he's talking about obedience here. He's talking about walking with him. And he's talking about this idea that the closer you walk with me, the more I disclose about myself, the more you know me. Now, fellowship leads to a more intimate knowledge. I have fellowship with my kids. I know my kids, or I think I know my kids. Depends on what comes next in life. But they know me. And we live in the same household. And because we lived in the same household for all of their lives, we have fellowship together and we're able to know each other. Now, if we lived in separate places, if I lived in one place and they lived in another for the past 10 years, we would still be related. I would still be their father. They would still be my children. But there'd be a whole lot of that intimate knowledge that I just wouldn't have. And so we understand that fellowship gives a more intimate knowledge, and a more intimate knowledge is interlocked with fellowship and interlinked. Therefore, when we read 1 John chapter 2, we need to understand that John is talking about fellowship and he's talking about intimate knowledge with God. In other words, he hasn't really left the theme that he had started in chapter 1. Go back now to 1 John again, chapter 2. "By this that we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." A lot of people read that, and I have commentaries and sermon notes and all kinds of things that that are produced that have assumed that John somehow has switched his topic. And then in chapter 1, he was talking about fellowship with God and being able to have that closeness with God. In chapter 2, he's now talking about salvation. And that in chapter 2, what he's saying is, you can really know if you are a believer or not in Jesus Christ if you keep God's commandments. Let me just read you a quote from Zane Hodges in the book Gospel Under Siege. He says this, "It would be hard to devise an approach to John's first epistle more hopelessly misguided or more completely self-defeating. If the premise on which this approach is based were true, It would be quite impossible for either the original audience of 1 John or any of its subsequent readers to possess the assurance of salvation if the way we knew we were saved was obedience to God's commands. Would we really be able to have assurance in our lives? Now think about this. He says, since the writer repeatedly enjoins the abiding life marked by obedience to Christ's commands, one cannot really be certain until the end of his earthly experience whether he has abided or persevered in the requisite obedience. Meanwhile, one must entertain the possibility that he is a spurious Christian. In other words, if the way I was convinced that I really belonged to God was my obedience to God's commands, then always in the back of my mind I would have to wonder, have I really obeyed enough? What happens if I slip away? What is the real sign? Maybe I'm really not a Christian. And there would be that constant type of maybe false examination of self that really isn't focusing in on where we need to look when it comes to our assurance. The biblical teaching in passage after passage of the New Testament is we ground our assurance not in our life, but in the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We go to the promises of God and the statements of God in Scripture, and that we receive our assurance that we belong to God from what the Word of God has to tell us and from the Spirit of God as it applies the Word of God to our hearts. I like Dean Collar's statement when he was here on Wednesday. He said, our lives should be a thank you letter to God. Our life, every day, should be a thank you letter back to God who has shown us His grace and His mercy in forgiving us in Jesus Christ. Biblical morality can only be expected from people who have an assurance that they really belong to God. That's a New Testament principle. You go to every one of the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches and you'll find the first half is all doctrinal, dealing with relationship with Christ. And only when that's established will he then move to the second half and say, now here's how to live. You need to forgive as Christ forgave. You need to, you know, live in honesty and truth and all of these things. It's so important that we're first rooted in the promises of Scripture. Then we can live the way we should. And so the whole concept of morality is not to be the grounds of our assurance. It is to be the fruit of our assurance. Morality is the fruit of a relationship, a true relationship, a close walk with God. You have assurance, you have a close walk with God, there will be a fruit that will exhibit, and that will be morality. So biblical morality comes from those who know they belong to God. What John is saying in 1 John 2 is that the way we can have confidence that we really, truly have fellowship with God, that we're really knowing Him in that sense, is by looking at our obedience and we can evaluate. Now notice verse 4. It says, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. This is very much like chapter 1 in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with God, but we're not walking in the light, we're lying. We may have even convinced ourselves that it's true, but we're lying. It's not true. We're walking in darkness is what we're going to be told here. We're hypocrites. Now, there is a test to see whether you're saved or not. Do you know what the test is to find out whether you really belong to God and whether you're really saved? Here's the test. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you've understood that you're a sinner before a holy God, that there's absolutely nothing that you could do to save yourself, that Christ paid the price for your sin, and the best you know how, you have put your trust in Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven? If you can say yes, then I'll say to you, on the authority of God's word, God says if that is true, if you are truly trusting Jesus Christ alone, then you are forgiven of your sins. Then you are born into God's family and you have eternal life. There's also a test to see whether you're really walking with God, whether you're really close to God. And the test is this. Are you obeying His commandments? And if you say, yeah, I'm close to God, but you're not obeying His commandments, the Bible says you're lying, you're deceived. So there's a test so that we can measure ourselves. Now, verse 5 gives a contrast here. Verse 5 says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Again, he's not saying, here's the test to see whether you're in Christ in the sense of a Pauline type of positional righteousness. He's using this whole idea of being in, and he's explaining it with the word abiding, the same way he did in the Gospel of John. When Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The whole stress is you abide in me and you bear fruit. And that's what John is trying to get across to us. Obedience to God's commands is a proof of our love for him. Obedience to God's commands is our thank you letter to God for saving us. Now, there are different reasons for obedience. You can obey because you have to. You can obey because you need to. You can obey because you want to. There's different motives for obedience, isn't there? Why does a slave obey his master? Because he has to. Okay? A slave obeys because he has to. How about an employee? It might be because he wants to, but certainly it's because he needs to. I mean, I may not like all the aspects of my job, and I like my job, but, you know, somebody may not like all the aspects of their job. There are certain things that are difficult, yes. But you do your job in one sense because you need to, because you need to receive that income, because you're supporting your family and you have obligations and so forth. But I believe that the motivation that ought to be true in a Christian who really understands the Word of God is we do it because we want to. We want to. Now, we may not start out with all the want-tos. You know, that's got may have to develop somewhat. But Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let your obedience be a response to the love of God that's been shown to you in Jesus Christ. If my only reason for living for God is because God might get me, or something bad's going to happen to me, or all these kind of things, you know, in judgment, some of that may be true, but I'll always be able to kind of excuse myself, won't I? I'll always be able to say, well, I know the Bible says there's judgment for wrongdoing, but somehow I'm going to get away with it. Isn't that what we think anyway? Somehow this situation is different. Somehow I'm not going to get caught or whatever. But when your motivation for living for Jesus Christ is the grace of God that's been shown to us at the cross and the empty tomb, there's no justification. There's no explaining away. See? There's only a motivation to serve and to live and to give our lives back to Jesus Christ. So if you want to say that you abide in Christ, then, as John says here, walk as he has walked. Charles Shelton wrote a book, kind of a Christian classic book from a number of years ago, called In His Steps. And it's the story of a pastor who challenges a congregation to live for a year, I believe it's for a year, to ask the question before they do anything, what would Jesus do? And it's this challenge that he gives, and the people in this church commit themselves to doing this, and it's the story of how their lives are changed, and how their church has changed, and how ultimately the town has changed that they live in. It's a beautiful story. But what happened was they committed themselves to walk as Jesus walked. They said, I want to follow out the commandments of God. And it started out somewhat as obligation first, but it ended up as a privilege, as joy, because they wanted to walk in the light. Believers who really know God obey God's commands. In fact, according to verse 5, the love of God is completed, or the love of God is perfected in them. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, since a Christian is already the object of God's saving love, this additional experiential realization of divine affection may properly be said to make God's love complete in him. That is to say, an obedient believer has a full-orbed acquaintance with God's love. Since God is love, to know God intimately is to know his love intimately. Do you want to know if you really know God in a personal way? Do you want to know if you're really abiding in Christ and walking with him? Believers who really know God obey God's commands, and I believe believers who really know God and obey God's commands do it out of a heart of love. They do it because they want to. They do it out of a response to what God has done for them. Now, obviously, there are a number of commands of God found in the Scripture. What commands could John be thinking of? Is there any that John is focusing on in particular? Well, this is so important. John is going to give us one. Now, there are many, but John is going to give us one. And the one that he gives is probably the one that we have the hardest time with. It's the most important, but it's the one that we have the hardest time with. Believers who really know God love one another in obedience to God's commands. Notice verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Kind of confusing verses there, aren't they? I'm writing you something that's not new, it's old, but by the way, it's new. What is he talking about here? You know, what is he trying to get across? Well, hold your place there in 1 John. We'll come back to it, but go now with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. It's page 958. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Verse 34. Matthew 22:34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Pharisees and Sadducees are two groups of religious teachers in Israel, and had some differing ideas on some various areas, but the hymn here is Jesus. And when the Pharisees heard that the Sadducees had tried to trip up Jesus with their particular questions and it hadn't worked, they said, well, we'll do it then. And so they decided that they would do it. Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, meaning one who was a student of the Old Testament law, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus answered him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, notice what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, guys, you want to know what the greatest is? Let me take you right back to the heart of the whole matter. Love God and love others. There's two commandments, and they stand up there at the top of all the others. Now, notice he didn't say there's three commandments, did he? He didn't say love God, love others, and love yourself. I have a book at home that says there are three commandments there. He said on these two hang all the law and the prophets. We already love ourselves. We are already very concerned about ourselves. So he says, love others as you love yourself, but love God with your heart and your mind and your soul. Now think about this. If you really love God and you really love others, that sums up everything else in the commandments. If you really love God and you really love others, then you're not going to have any other gods before God. You're not going to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You're not going to dishonor your father and mother. You're not going to commit murder or adultery. You're not going to envy. You're not going to covet. You're not going to steal and bear false witness. Love is a fulfillment of the law. So if we really love, then we will do those things. And this goes all the way back to the beginning. And what John is saying is this is nothing new. Have you ever heard some people speak as if love was a New Testament concept? I've heard people speak like that, that Jesus introduced love into the Bible. Well, I was looking up the word love, and obviously there's a lot of different uses, but it's used 450 times in the King James Version, at least, of the New Testament, or of the Bible. 250 times are in the Old Testament. So love isn't a New Testament invention. And the clear teaching in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so it's an old commandment, and John in 1 John is saying, I'm writing to you something that's already there, and yet there's a newness to it. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, one aspect of it might be found in John chapter 13. So go there with me. Gospel of John 13, page 1042. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is his last night with them. And he says this in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now notice, Jesus said, it's a new commandment. You didn't see that, huh? A light bulb just blew out and it flashed. Interesting things happen. One time a bird flew into this window while I was up here preaching. It thought it didn't know there was a window there. And it just went thump and fell down there in the snow. Anyway, John chapter 13. Did you see the difference between what Jesus said and what he said here in John 13 and what he said in Matthew? What's the difference? He quotes Leviticus 19. He says, you're to love your neighbor as what? As you love yourself. Now look what he does. He says, we're going to ratchet this thing up to a new level. He says, now I'm telling you, my new commandment is that you love your neighbor not as yourself, but you love as I have loved you. He's brought it up to a new level. You know what? The only people who are going to be able to do that are people who understand the grace of God, who are believers, who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, who want to respond back to God in love. That is a powerful, powerful command. What kind of love is that? Well, it's a sacrificial love that is not seeking to get. It's a sacrificial love that says, I'll give regardless of what I get in return, because my focus isn't on the object that's being loved. My focus is on God who has commanded me to love. It's a love that's not rooted in emotion. It's a love that is founded in service. God's love is the pattern, and God's love gives the ultimate spiritual good of the other person the highest priority. As I'm trying to kind of put some kind of definition on what God means when he talks about love and how he's demonstrated it, it's saying the ultimate spiritual good of the person I'm loving is my highest priority. So I will do whatever it takes to see that that person is able to develop spiritually. Now, how are we ever supposed to love like that? Well, how did Jesus do it? Romans chapter 8 tells us, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. How did Jesus, the human Jesus, as he walked the earth, love the way he loved? He was under complete control of the Holy Spirit that had been given to him. How are we going to love as Jesus loved? We need to be under the control of the Holy Spirit that is indwelling us, that has been given to us. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives. That's the only way we're going to be able to do it. And here's the definition of love. It's not a worn-out definition. It's not a corrupted definition. It's not a definition that's of a word that's been passed around so much that it's lost its significance. Here's the definition that's given by God himself. Love one another as I have loved you. Just before this, what had Jesus done? Familiar with that passage? He sat down with his disciples to eat, and he had taken a towel and a bowl of water, and he had gone around, and he washed the dirty feet of his disciples. He was doing the work of a slave, and what he was saying to them was, I'm demonstrating love. Love has nothing to do with emotion. Love has nothing to do with the appeal of the situation that I'm in. Love has to do with sacrifice. And you need to understand this, because I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to give myself for you. And the greatest example of self-sacrifice. Peter said, you know, don't do this, Lord. And Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. If you can't accept me washing your feet, how are you going to accept me paying the price for your sins? So Jesus said, love as I have loved. Here's the definition. The definition is given in that illustration of giving. So love is not a feeling. Love is an act of the will. It has to do with commitment, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we do it because we just love God so much that we will love his people and we will love others to serve him. Therefore, when the Bible commands us to love, we can do it. When the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. When it says that we are to love one another in the body of Christ. When it says that we are to love our enemies. We can do it. We can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us in Christ. Now, back to 1 John. The light of God has always been shining. But the incarnation of Jesus Christ brought light into the world that's truly unique. It's shining in the darkness. The darkness is passing away. The light is already shining. The darkness of the age in which we live has been pierced by the light of God in Jesus Christ. And that is showing us what is ultimately going to be filling this world, the light of God in Christ. And so the darkness is passing away. It's a revelation of the God of love. Therefore, again, look at verse 9 again in 1 John chapter 2. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Again, I read this and it's saying, I read commentaries and others commenting on this, and they say, well, this is saying that if you have hate for someone, and you're really not a Christian. But notice what it's talking about. It's talking about hating your brother. He's writing to Christians. I don't think he's left that whole theme there. And what he's saying is this: if we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't really have an intimate fellowship with God. Now, what I find so intriguing about this is that we tend to evaluate our own walk with God and the walk of other people on a lot of external things, don't we? How do we evaluate whether someone's walking with God? Well, do they wear the right clothes? Is their hair cut according to whatever standards of culture we live in? You know, do they have an earring? If it's a girl, it's okay, right? Do they listen to a certain style of music? I mean, we have all of these things that we use, these externals, to evaluate, to look at, to try to look. God says, I want to tell you what my marker is. My marker is a heart attitude and a commitment to carry out love. That's my marker. Now, it's not that all of those other things can't have their significance in their place, and we need to sort through those things. They can certainly be a part of the whole process. But God says, this is the command that demonstrates that you are walking close with me. This is one you can't fake. This is not one that's just external. And I wonder how many Christians have all their external things right, but stuff down inside, there's bitterness, there's jealousy, there's hatred, unforgiving spirit. But it's all kind of pressed down in there and we can't see it. And so we think, hey, they're walking with the Lord. Or maybe it's in our own lives and we just overlook it. Because if you knew what that person did to me, you'll know why I'm not going to forgive them. But I do all the right things and I say all the right things and I appear the right way. Therefore, I'm really walking with God and I really know Him. God says, no, you don't. God says, you're a liar. You're walking in darkness. You're deceived. And those are strong words that he uses. John says they're walking in darkness and stumbling blindly. A person is walking through a very difficult situation, a maze like this life is. If they're walking through in total darkness, they're not going to find their way. The only atmosphere that's conducive to spiritual growth is the atmosphere of spiritual light. So the command to love one another is a command that has to become, I think, new to us day by day, maybe. There's a sense of newness in that as we recommit ourselves to that. It's easy to sit here and say, Ed, you're right, love is important. You ever read the Bible and said, Jesus said I should love people. Love is important. I think that my goal in life is to be more loving. Do you think I'll probably succeed in that goal if that's as far as my goal goes? Probably not. Because how do I measure that goal and how do I carry it out and what's done here? I think it's a danger to listen, to read, to put all this together and say, you know I should be more loving and God wants me to be more loving. What we need to do is we need to take that commandment to love one another and we need to say, what is God's definition of love? I want to do this because God has loved me. I want to use His example. And with the heart of God and the Spirit of God, I'm going to deal with these issues and I'm going to carry out these things in my everyday life. I'm going to make a commitment to practice God's love. And it may mean that I need to begin in some place that's down inside my own heart to deal with an issue that's come up. Well, there are a lot of other exciting truths in 1 John that we want to look at over the coming months. But I believe if we fail to obey in this area, which is the prime area for the demonstration of relationship with God, the rest of the letter is going to be darkness. We're not walking in light, we're walking in darkness. The most practical thing we can do right now is to search our hearts and see, hey, what's going on inside of me? What have I been overlooking? What have I been excusing? Let the light of God's Word shine on that and deal with that thing. The life that is real, the life that expresses a deep and a penetrating walk with God is a life of doing and not merely saying. And it's interesting, when you deal with the concept of love in the Bible, it always involves an action, doesn't it? For God so loved the world, He gave. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son. Always involving action. And that's the action that we need to be able to put into our lives. And it means forgiveness, and it means kindness and all of these things, but it also means joy and peace and grace. The concept of love can be worn out like an old coin. Be passed around so much that you can lose the sense of what it really means, its significance, what it really says. But you know what? If we allow God's truth and God's definition to kind of imprint that word again for us, to stamp His truth into that word, then we will be able to really know what it means. We'll be able to put it into practice, and we'll be able to walk as He has walked. We'll love as He has loved. And we will be able to know, we'll be able to evaluate and see that we're really close to our Heavenly Father and walking in a relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father God, we have come to the Scriptures and we have said, Lord, speak to us. And You have spoken. And Father, sometimes we feel a bit stomped on by the Word. But we thank You for that. We thank You that You love us so much that You would never say, hey, I'm okay, You're okay. But You would say to us, I am righteous and holy, and you need to examine your life next to mine. Lord, thank You for the willingness of Jesus Christ to show us what love is, to pay the price for our sins, to do more than wash some dirty feet, but to bear the ugliness and the guilt, the shame, the very punishment of heaven for the sins of the whole world, of our personal sins. As we look up to the cross of Christ and then we view the empty tomb, I pray that we would be called into a life of willing commitment and service for Jesus. Lord, thank You that You do forgive us on a day-by-day basis, that we do stumble and fall in that You still lift us up and move us ahead and kind of desire to develop the character within us and strength within us, and part of the process is walking through this life. Thank You that You don't require perfection before we can know You. But You do command sincerity, desire sincerity. May we sincerely look, sincerely ask ourselves the tough questions. But then may we commit ourselves to fulfilling that which You would have us fulfill. And Lord, I know we haven't this morning even had the time to begin to define things like forgiveness. Those are big issues and big questions. But may we realize that as God has forgiven us in Christ and put that thing aside, may we have that same attitude towards others, that willingness right from the heart to say, as Jesus said from the cross, before even anyone asked, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, I have that forgiving spirit. May we have that same kind of attitude. I have a forgiving spirit, not a jealous or angry or bitter spirit. May we do it because God has shown us the way, because the Holy Spirit is there to control our lives, and because God will be honored and we will receive peace and blessing through it. Thank You, Lord. And we thank You in Jesus' name.